Good morning, everyone. Happy and wonderful Sabbath to you. Thank you so much, choir. It's such a wonderful thing to be able to praise God in that way, be able to listen to that. Also appreciate all the time that you put into that. I know that's a lot of time. I get to hear a lot of the alto part of that. It's always nice to hear the full blend of it. Recently, I was up on YouTube, was listening to a little spoof, or not spoof, but a little piece on this woman was singing that she was an alto, and I was put as an alto in the choir, and she just wanted to sing soprano. She wanted to be part of the melody, and she never got that opportunity. And I can't sing, but she goes through and says, well, how wonderful it is to sing the melody. And then she says, and then what I get stuck with is la 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 la. And you know, so it's nice to hear the blend of that. We're starting to draw close to Passover and unleavened bread. In fact, it's less than a week now until we'll be partaking of the Passover. And we're going through that process now, as Mr. Clore mentioned, of de-leavening our houses and our lives and searching for that leaven. And we often find little things that we had forgotten or had thought we had lost, had given up hope on. I was digging around, cleaning out underneath one of the beds of ours that our grandkids had slept in recently, and thought there might be half of a sandwich underneath it or a cookie or whatever. So I better check it out. I pulled it out, and lo and behold, underneath it was this book that I had been looking for a long time, and I'd given up on ever finding that book again. Thankfully, there were no cookies or sweets underneath there. So, but we can learn from that in many ways, and that we do find these treasures as we look through and de-leaven and study into the Bible, think about the Passover, try to delve deeply and more deeply into it to understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what the Passover really is to us. That Passover is a truly remarkable beginning to God's holy day calendar and to his holy plan. In many ways, it's the beginning to everything that is important that comes along later in the year. Without the Passover, there never could be unleavened bread. Without unleavened bread and the Passover, you couldn't have Pentecost, and you couldn't have atonement and the fall holy days. Without the Passover, there's no first resurrection, there's no millennium, there's no second resurrection, and there's no living out forever in eternity with Jesus Christ and God our Father. Without the Passover, there's no special relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. It all begins with the Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When God the Father and Jesus Christ developed a plan that they were going to put forth, that holy plan for this world, the plan for your life and the plan for my life, it required the death of a sinless being to pay for the sins that we commit, to pay for the sins of mankind. We've all sinned, and because of that, we need to die. We would cease to exist. But Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for us so that we could have life. And he died for all of mankind, that they could have life, that their sins could be forgiven. Let's begin this morning by turning to Luke 22. Luke 22, beginning in verse 14, it's one of the accounts of the last Passover. Last Passover Jesus took on this earth. Jesus knew his time was short. As he's going through this Passover, he told his disciples this would be the last one he would spend with them. I'm sure it was a very emotional event to him. He'd spent 3.5 years with his disciples. He had built a very close relationship with them. And he knew what his death would mean to them and to all of mankind. But Jesus had more to teach than he had taught in the last 3.5 years. And he began that Passover. Luke 22, beginning in verse 14, it says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 disciples with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" In verse 19 he says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Here Jesus instigates the new covenant Passover with the symbols of the bread and the wine. The bread picturing his very body, the wine his very blood that was sacrificed for us. Today I want to take a closer look at what the blood of Jesus Christ means to us and what its meaning is. What is the meaning of the blood of Jesus Christ for you and I and for the world? How does his blood influence our life, our spiritual life? How does it influence it, change it? How does it affect our spiritual walk in life? What does Jesus want us to understand by his blood and what it pictures? Jesus Christ's last Passover on the earth was an event that was truly unique in the history. It ushered in a new covenant. It was the first step in fulfilling God's great plan for this world and for you and I, his holy plan for mankind, his plan that will eventually bring many sons and daughters to glory. Why did Jesus command the disciples to eat the bread and drink the wine at the Passover each year? It's because he knew that as we partake of that bread and that wine every year, we would think about his sacrifice. We would think about his crucifixion. We would think about that part of his plan that had to come to pass and what the symbols meant to us. So at Passover, as we lift up that small glass of wine this year and we drink it, let's remember what that symbolizes in our lives. Let it impress upon our minds and hearts that Jesus Christ died for us and he gave us life through it. So what does the blood of Christ do to you and me in our lives? I'd like to go through 7 points of the blood of Jesus Christ and its importance to us. Importance to our lives, now and in the future. The first is, the blood of Jesus was poured out for the forgiveness of my sins. Our penalty for breaking God's laws and living contrary ultimately brings death. And the end result of sin is death. But Jesus Christ, through his blood and his death, paid that penalty for us. Paid that penalty that was on our heads. Jesus' blood was shed for our forgiveness. Let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, because our sins can be forgiven through his blood. And this is one of the things that universally most Christians understand, is that we have been paid for and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, that he paid the penalty for our sins. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed or poured out for many for the remission of sins.'" For many for the remission of sins. That word remission here in verse 28 is a Greek word that means freedom. pardon, deliverance, forgiveness, liberty. So 28 could be translated, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin, for the deliverance from your sins." Christ died so our sins could be forgiven. His blood was poured out as he was on the cross for our sins. He was innocent. He was innocent, but yet he died for us so our sins could be forgiven. In the Old Testament, ancient Israel sacrificed animals for sin offerings, but the blood of those animals could never provide forgiveness for any sins, could never pay the price for any sins. They never paid that price for Israel. Only the death of Jesus Christ can do that. Only his blood can pay for that. When those bulls and those goats were sacrificed, it only reminded Israel of their sins. It never paid for anything. But God forgives us of our sins through the price of Jesus Christ's blood. So as we drink that wine on Passover, we need to reflect upon that. That Christ's blood gives us forgiveness of our sins. A second element of the blood of Jesus Christ is that it cleanses us from all sin. It not only forgives us of sin, but it cleanses us of all sin. What would it be like if God said to you, "Oh, I forgive you. I forgive you. But I'm going to still remember that sin. And boy, I'm going to bring that up every now and then, remind you of it." You know, we humans sometimes do that. How often have we heard, "I can forgive that person, and I'm not going to forget that. I'll remember that." Thankfully, God doesn't keep track. He doesn't keep score of our sins, even though God has the capacity to do that. God knows every single one of your sins in better detail than even you know. He could remember every single one of those, but he washes us clean. He removes those from us. Our sins are wiped clean when we ask for forgiveness, when we repent. They're washed clean. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John, first chapter. Because we've all sinned, we know that. And we continually sin, even though we don't want to. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cleans us and purifies us from that. So we can put it all behind us as each sin is forgiven. We should learn from them. We should grow through them. But we should be able to put them behind us. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we sin and we ask for forgiveness, we're not only forgiven, but God will cleanse us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've all sinned, but God is faithful. He is faithful to forgive and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. So we have a step. We can see it here. He wants us to ask and live in his way. He wants us to ask for forgiveness. He wants us to learn from our sins. And he desires that we change and that we overcome and that we grow and mature as Christians. But upon forgiveness, God washes us clean. What does that mean for us? We shouldn't be dredging up our old sins and beating ourselves up. If God has forgiven them, we should forgive them and forget them too. We should learn them. But there is no sin other than the one we know, the sin against the Holy Spirit, that God cannot clean us of. There is no sin he cannot forgive us of. So we shouldn't be putting that back into God's face and saying, I've sinned. I can't be part of your body. I can no longer be part of you. Woe is me. God wants us to move ahead on that. David wrote about this in Psalms 103, 10 through 12, where he says, He, God, has not dealt with us according to our sins, which He could. God could deal us according to our sins. He could kill us right now. We're worthy of that. Nor does He punish us according to our iniquities. Verse 11, For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. Verse 12, As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. When we repent and ask for God's forgiveness, He accepts that. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, He's able to forgive us and clean us. So the punishment that we have is wiped clean. And our sins are removed away. God washes our sins. Washes us of those. We need to put those sins behind us and move forward. You know, there's a story told by Dr. Roy Gustafson that illustrates this washing, I think, in kind of a nice way. He says, it seems there was a man in England who put his Rolls Royce on a boat and went across to the continent to go on a holiday. While he was driving around Europe, something happened to his motor of that wonderful Rolls Royce that he had. He cabled, this is a little while back, he cabled Rolls Royce people and he said, hey, my motor, there's something wrong, it doesn't work. And he says, I'm having trouble with my car. What can I do? What do you suggest? Well, the Rolls-Royce people flew a mechanic over right away. The mechanic repaired the car and flew back to England. And the man was left to continue his holiday. Rolls-Royce intact, running fine. But as you can imagine, this poor guy, when he got back to England, returned home, is thinking, boy, what's this going to cost me? This has got to be expensive. So when he got back to England, he wrote the people of Rolls-Royce a letter and asked them, how much do I owe you? He received a letter back from the office, and it read, Dear Sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls-Royce. To the people of Rolls-Royce, the sin of that car never happened. It was washed clean. It was wiped right off the records. It no longer existed. That's what happens to the sins in our life when Jesus Christ and God the Father wash us with Christ's blood. They get wiped clean. No longer on our slate. No longer to be brought up. And we need to make sure we don't dwell upon those. We need to move forward into that living as a new life, a new person. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3, about moving forward in our life, about not dredging up the past, not living in the past, but moving forward. Beginning in verse 11 of Philippians 3, it says, If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's looking forward to that, desiring that. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press forward toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God reveal even this to you. Paul's saying, move forward. Dwell on those things in our future, press forward towards that mark. Don't get stuck in your past, in the sins of your past. If you've repented of them, God's wiped those clean. He's washed you of those. Move forward. And what are we supposed to press forward to? Let's move over to Revelation and see the connection of the blood of Christ with our future, with moving forward. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4. Because we see this link between the washing of Christ's blood and our future, and why and what we're pressing forward to. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then we see what our future is. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's our future. God has washed us. We ask for forgiveness. We repent. We move forward. We have faith in the washing of Jesus Christ's blood. And we move forward looking towards the kingdom. That's the perspective we need to have. Move forward. Jesus Christ wants us to be kings and priests. And he will do what it takes to help us to be there. So when we partake of that wine on Passover evening, remember that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, washes us clean, washes our slate clean. A third aspect of the blood of Jesus Christ is that we are now justified by his blood. We are justified by his blood. Turn with me to Romans 5, if you would, and we'll begin in verse 6 in Romans 5. Paul's writing to the Romans here about being justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 6 of Romans 5, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, verse 9, then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Part of the love of God is that he allowed his son to die for us so that we could be justified by his blood. That word justified or justification in the New Testament comes from a Greek word that means made righteous or made right. Justification means being made right with God, being made righteous in God's eyes, to be declared just. Vine's commentary says it is the act of pronouncing righteousness or acquittal. No longer guilty. When we measure ourselves with God and Jesus Christ, we find ourselves woefully short. Woefully short of who they are. Woefully short of the righteousness that they are. Short of the righteousness that we need to be. But yet the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ, as Paul says here, we're brought right with God. The blood of Jesus Christ justifies us with God. We need to be striving for righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 2:13, that not the hearers of the law are just in his sight, but the doers of the law. So we need to be striving for righteousness. But we know that nothing, none of our actions is going to provide righteousness to you. We often want to justify our actions. Last year, my wife and I were driving down to a funeral for her aunt in northern Kentucky. And I was pulled over for speeding. We had been driving. I've been washed clean of that. So we had been driving on a main four-lane road with many cars and eventually began traveling on a small side road. No one else was on the road. It was a long, straight stretch. There was a car that was traveling in front of us that had long since left us in their dust. My wife and I were deep in conversation, as we often were in trips like this. But I didn't notice this car coming towards me until I noticed the bubble on top. And as soon as I looked at that, you know what we all do. We looked down, let up the gas, we looked down at a speedometer, and I had this sinking feeling. I was speeding. I was speeding, not meaning to, but I was speeding. And it wasn't long before those lights were in my rearview mirror. Now, my wife and I thought of many reasons to justify the speed. As we all do, we want to justify ourselves. You know, that guy in front of me, why didn't you catch him? He was going a lot faster than me. Or, you know, I didn't realize it. I didn't mean to speed. So therefore, it's okay. Or, you know, we were at a funeral. You know, my wife and I thought of all those and many more as we were waiting for the police officer to come around. I told him that we were on our way to the funeral. That didn't help. I wasn't justified in his eyes. That didn't justify me with the law. I still had to pay for the sin. It wasn't wiped clean. I paid the penalty. That's why justification is so important in God's eyes, because we can't do justification on ourselves. We can't become righteous on ourselves. It's Jesus Christ who does that through his blood. Romans 8, Paul encourages us about the importance of being justified before God, because it has a lot to do with our personal life, our personal calling, our personal future. Romans 8, and we'll begin in verse 28, a very well-known scripture. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then we continue on in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he called. Whom he called, those he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's clear from Scripture that justification, being made right with God, is part of our steps in being called and onto the future glorification that we will have. It's an important part of our salvation. So on Passover evening, as we hold and drink that small cup of wine, remember that the blood of Christ, through it, we are justified and made righteous before God, not because of who we are, but because of Christ's blood. A fourth aspect of the blood of Jesus Christ is that it paid our ransom price. It paid our ransom price. Jesus Christ purchased us and paid our ransom with his own blood. Several years ago, there was a movie that was out, a thriller called Ransom. The movie focused on a man named Tom Mullen. It's not true. This story isn't true. But Tom Mullen was a rich airline owner. And his son was kidnapped. Kidnapped by a gang of men who wanted to hurt rich people because he felt they had a leg up on life. They could get out of virtually anything. And he wanted to punish them. And the kidnappers set a ransom price for his son of $2 million, of which Tom was willing to pay. He was willing to pay $2 million to get his son back. But the money transfer didn't go well, and things started turning ugly. And at a certain point, Tom realizes and recognizes that these kidnappers are never going to give his son back. Never going to give his son back alive. So he does something that surprises everyone. He turns the tables on the kidnappers. And he offers a $2 million bounty on the head of the kidnappers. And at one point, Tom Mullen says the line, "Somebody is going to pay." That becomes the tagline of the movie. And that's exactly what ransom means. Somebody has got to pay. That's the price. A ransom is a price paid to free somebody from captivity or punishment. It's a price that needs to be paid to redeem something precious. Come over with me to Acts 20. Acts 20. The whole church of God has been purchased by Jesus Christ through his blood. He's paid the ransom. In Acts 20, these are Paul's parting words to the Ephesians. And he realizes he may never see them again. Beginning in verse 25 of Acts 20, he says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." So this is kind of his heart to heart to them. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he, Christ, purchased with his own blood." The church of God, you and me, those called of God, have his Holy Spirit, have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's died to pay that penalty. No one else can pay that. I can't pay that. Only Jesus Christ could. We all have a ransom on our head. This world, Satan, the sin we commit, they all hold a ransom on us. And we can't pay for that. We can never be good enough to pay for that. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 1. Jesus is the only one who can pay that ransom. And it's a wonderful thing that he's willingly done that for us. He's willingly paid the price on our head. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance." Verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed." That word "redeemed" here could be translated from the Greek, "ransomed." "Knowing that you were not ransomed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you." Verse 21, "For through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, for that your faith and hope are in God." Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom. Through his death, he paid the price of our sin. Our ransom couldn't be paid with silver and gold and precious jewels. It can't be paid by doing penance or by, quote-unquote, giving to the church. It had to be paid by the life and the blood of Jesus Christ. He had to pay that ultimate penalty to buy us back from sin and death. We've been captive of sin, and its ultimate penalty is death, but Jesus Christ has paid and bought us. So when we sip that wine on Passover evening, remind ourselves that that blood pictures a ransom that was paid for our lives, for you and me, and that Jesus Christ redeemed us from life or from death into life. A fifth aspect of the blood of Jesus Christ is that it allows us access to God the Father. The blood of Jesus Christ allows us access, direct access to God the Father. Under the Old Covenant, during the times of the Israel of old, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple, representing God's throne, the Holy of Holies, the high priest could only enter once a year, and that was at atonement. And part of the ceremony that they did at that time was to sprinkle blood of the goat on the mercy seat, which represented and looked forward to the death of Jesus Christ and his shed blood for us. That Holy of Holies was an inner room, also called the Most Holy Place. And there was a curtain that fell in between the two of those, or not fell, but was put in between of those the two. And it separated the two areas, the Holy and the Holy of Holies, the Most Holy Place. A curtain was made of fine linen, and it was blue and purple and scarlet. And it was 3 inches thick. It wasn't a thin curtain. It separated Israel from God's throne. That's why it was there. That's why only the high priest could go in. There was a separation there. Turn with me to Matthew 27. And we'll read about an event that occurred at Christ's crucifixion that has to do with this curtain that divided Israel from the throne of God. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, is an event that is filled with symbolism. It's recorded in three different of the gospel writers. And at first glance, it almost seems like it doesn't have great significance and importance. Beginning in verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. These are the final moments of Jesus Christ as a human on this earth. In verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? For some of those who stood there when they heard this said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. 49, the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And then verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The last moments of Jesus Christ as a human on this earth. The last moments of his crucifixion. And then we see what happened. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. That tearing of that veil of that temple, when you read it here, almost seems like it's just a little historical comment about what happened during that time. But it has great spiritual significance to us. That word veil, when we read about it in Hebrew, because the same word is used, means a screen, a divider, or a separator that hides. That was that purpose of that veil in that temple, to separate God from sinful Israel. Under that Old Testament, only the high priest could go in. And that was only once a year. But at Christ's death, it was torn in two. It was opened up, showing us that we now have access to God the Father at all times. No longer do we need a high priest. And it's interesting that this occurred at this point. It didn't occur at the time Christ was beaten. It didn't occur when the crown of thorns was put on him. It didn't occur when he was hung up on the cross. It occurred at his death. All these things had to come to pass. And at his death, we were open to God's presence. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. We'll read a little bit about the significance of this event. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, so we can now enter through Jesus Christ. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So because of this veil being rent, because of the death of Jesus Christ and his blood, we have a new way to come before God the Father. We no longer have a physical high priest. We have Jesus Christ. That high priest no longer has to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ was the blood. So now, because of that, because of his blood, we can come boldly before him, God the Father, boldly. And not worry about being denied. We have direct access to him, God the Father, to his merciful, loving Father, to his throne. And we should be desirous to come before him and have the confidence and assurance that we'll be accepted. So as we take of the wine at the Passover, remember that the blood of Jesus Christ allows us to have an intimate and close and direct relationship with our Father in heaven. The sixth point about the blood of Jesus Christ is that through it, God has entered with us into a new covenant. Turn back with me to Matthew 26. We've been there before. But let's read about the connection between the blood of Christ and the new covenant. Matthew 26, we'll begin in verse 27. Talking about the Passover and Jesus' words during that time, it says, then he, Jesus, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The sixth point to understand about the blood of Jesus Christ is that it symbolizes the new covenant and the entering into a new covenant with God. When we drink that wine at Passover, we're reaffirming that new covenant, which we can enter when we repent, ask for forgiveness, are baptized, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and move on towards perfection. That covenant was sealed by Jesus Christ's blood. Just as you might sign a contract and you write your name and sign on the dotted line and you say, I agree with this. Jesus Christ signed with his blood. And whenever we take the Passover on a yearly basis, when we take the wine, we are reaffirming that our signature is also on that contract with Jesus Christ. And let's read quickly about what is part of that new covenant, why it's different. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, we read about a new covenant that was going to be given with Israel. But this is actually quoted also in Hebrews 10, where we see that it also involves all of us. It's not just ancient Israel. It involves all those who God is calling. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put," and this is part of the new covenant, "my heart in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Under this new covenant, sealed and signed by Jesus Christ's blood, God's way is going to be written on our hearts and our very minds, within us, become part of us through His Spirit. It won't be just a list of do's and don'ts. It'll actually become who we are. That's the covenant that Jesus Christ gave His life for. In signing that covenant, Jesus Christ agreed to all those and gave His life for us. On Passover, as we accept that wine and drink it, we are saying, "I re-sign my name on here. I give my life over to you." That new covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's in effect for all eternity. So in drinking the wine at Passover, be reminded that we're reaffirming our commitment to that new covenant that is written in our very beings, in our heart and in our minds. And the seventh and last point I'll cover today is the blood of Jesus Christ brings us eternal life. Not only is the covenant eternal, but it brings us eternal life. It allows us, as part of that covenant, to have eternal life. It gives us the opportunity, if we accept it, to live forever. The small portion of wine that we drink on that Passover evening represents that the blood of Jesus Christ was poured out on us. The full fulfillment of that ultimately gives us freedom from death and allows us to have eternal life. Jesus Christ gave up His life that we may have life, and we may have it more abundantly, and that we may have it for all eternity. Turn with me to John 6. John 6. Beginning in verse 20 or 30. In John 6, to set the stage, Christ had just fed the 5,000, or in it, He's feeding the 5,000. He's walked on water. And then the next day, a large group of Jews find Jesus and ask Him some questions. And we read about this starting in verse 30. John 6, beginning in verse 30. "Therefore they said to Him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" In verse 32, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" And dropping down to verse 41, we see what impact this had on the Jews at that time. They had a difficult time comprehending and even a more difficult time, it seems, accepting it. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. But that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So if we believe in Jesus Christ and follow him, we have access to everlasting life. And why? Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. They were physically fed. It sustained their physical life. But they're dead. It didn't sustain them spiritually. It didn't sustain their life through all eternity. Verse 50, this is the bread, talking of himself, which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then we come to the crux of the whole thing. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. In verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So when we take that bread and wine at Passover, we're fulfilling this scripture. We are symbolically accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his flesh and his blood, and allowing Jesus Christ to live within us. And it's only through that can we obtain eternal life. And this was such a hard saying that the Jews, many disciples left him. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It is only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, partaking of the symbols of blood, or of the blood in the bread, body, the bread and the wine, picturing those important ingredients of the plan, that we can receive eternal life. So while we're sitting there at Passover and receiving the bread and the wine, remember that it's only through the body and blood of Jesus Christ that we can ever attain eternal life. I've shared with you seven different aspects of the blood of Jesus Christ and the part of the plan it fits in. The importance of it. There are other important reasons and impacts and aspects of the blood of Christ. The symbols of the blood and the wine, or the bread and the wine that we partake on Passover, have great significance in our life now and in the future. There is no hope for us without the blood of Christ. There is no hope for humanity, for this world, without the blood of Jesus Christ. The wine of the New Testament Passover represents Jesus Christ's shed blood. His sacrifice made forgiveness of our sins possible. His blood washes us clean from those sins and removes them. Removes our guilt. That blood paid a ransom price that was on our head It was paid for us and allows us to be justified. It gives us direct access to the Father, no longer having a wall in front of us between Him, no longer having a high priest, a man, but direct access to God the Father, direct access to His merciful mercy seat. And this opens the way to enter into that new covenant. The new covenant we as Christians all are part of. That you and I have the laws written on our hearts and our minds and have the Holy Spirit living within us. And all of these, as we participate in the Passover symbols, the bread and the wine, accepting the body of Christ sacrificed for us, all of these give us access to true life, life eternal in the family of God.